The scripture this morning is from 2nd Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter, beginning with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that women Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, Susan. Wow, that was quite something to have that read to us. Can you imagine Jesus dictating those words to a church in a little town called Thyatira, and the church hearing those words as it applied to them? The whole point of these seven churches and what Jesus wrote to these churches is that the one who died and rose again and went back to heaven is still with the church and speaking to the church. The church isn't just on this pathway through the centuries without Christ involved. He is Lord of the church. And as it says, and I've emphasized this in the other churches we've looked at, it says, hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches, plural, when he writes to each individual church. And that includes us today. Very much so. Thyatira. I've called it the active church. Jan Jones, you'll see her picture there. She was such a wonderful woman. Back in Melbourne, Australia, belonged to our church with her husband, Albert. She was loving. She was busy. She was the equivalent of a nurse practitioner in her profession in a hospital, and the hospital specialized in cancer therapy. She was a faithful and good wife to her husband, and she was a godly woman and a lovely girl, just a beautiful woman. She's Greek. She was found to have cancer. And in 2 weeks after being diagnosed, we had to bury her. Just like that. Outwardly, she was fine. Everything seemed just a beautiful, lovely woman, both in looks and in her whole manner and character. But inside her was a cancer. And that cancer killed her. The church at Thyatira was similar to that. It was a wonderful church. We'll look at it and see. But it had a cancer. And that cancer actually killed the church, because by the end of the second century, there was no church in Thyatira. Thyatira is the modern Kisar, which is in Turkey. It was a city that archaeologists date back to the around about 3000 BC. It was a very old town. It was a commercial center, a blue-collar district, and had a population back then of 25,000, it's estimated, and so that's like a third of the size of Carmel. Okay, so that was this town. And here, the Lord Jesus writes his longest letter to the most unimportant town of all the seven that we're looking at here in Revelation. It's a time for Thyatira where they just entered into the greatest period of prosperity. And so Jesus speaks to that church, outwardly a model church, but had this cancer. Let's watch the video clip that I've got ready to go.
Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The fourth church Jesus wrote to was in the town of Thyatira. This city was located about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. The letter to them is the longest, yet it is written to the church in the smallest city. Unlike the other cities Jesus wrote to, Thyatira was not very significant politically or religiously. The city did boast a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God. The only time in Revelation this title is used. The importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. If Thyatira fell, the way to Pergamum lay wide open for any invader. In history, its function was to fight and delay enemy armies until Pergamum was ready to resist. But the one outstanding characteristic which distinguished Thyatira from other towns was that it possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. These guilds were made up of potters, tanners, dyers, and bronze workers. Because of the roads which passed through it, the trade of half the world was brought to its doors. In particular, Thyatira was a great center of the wool trade and of those who sold dyes for garments. One of the town's cloth merchants was a woman named Lydia, who conducted business as far away as Philippi and was one of the Apostle Paul's first converts there. It was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. Yet, to belong to these guilds put a Christian in a compromising position because of the pressure to participate in their pagan, idolatrous feasts. It was to the church in this seemingly insignificant city that John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment.
So we're going to look then. The Lord of the church is calling himself the Son of God for the first time, the only time in Revelation, and it makes you sit up and think, hey, he's really saying who he is because he has something important to say to us. As you remember in the first chapter of Revelation where Jesus is portrayed in that magnificent picture of him, there it says that he has eyes of flaming fire and his feet of burnished bronze. And those two represented, as we looked at that back a month or two back, that represented him as judge walking among the churches in judgment. And so we have here the revelation, first of all, of Jesus as the Lord of the church. The church is seen in the book of Revelation as a lampstand, as a holder of light, of a place in a community that would shine the light of truth and of righteousness. And so, really, the church is a light bearer for Christ. And now Christ, speaking to this church, says, the one speaking to you is the Son of God. And that really is saying that he is deity. It emphasizes his deity. As you saw on the video clip, that the pagan deity Apollo was the son of Zeus, and he was called by another name, Trimonus, and that pagan god was regarded as the son of God, or the son of Zeus. And of course had no power, it was just a pagan idol with no power to do anything, even though people believed in it. But Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And I think the emphasis there will be on the Son of God, the one who came from heaven and revealed God and came for our salvation. So the Son of God, secondly, his eyes are a blazing fire. He saw the church as it really was. Outwardly, just like our friend in Australia who died, and I talked about her, that outwardly everything seemed fine, but he knew what was going on in that church. And he sees our hearts. He sees who we are individually and we as a church. But first of all, he notes a number of things about this church. First of all, he says, I know your works, your ministry, your servant care, you building one another up, your time and energy in serving me, in working in the kingdom of God. And next he says, I see your love. It was a loving church. It was a church that loved to do things like a food pantry and sending money to Puerto Rico. It was a church that was like us in that regard, a loving church community. And that I've always said, that stands out to me in this church here, as it should do in every church. I know your love. Ephesus had lost their first love, but not Thyatira. And then goes on to talk about service, which is really speaking about hard work, about devotion, about serving one another and serving the community. And your faith, which is really loyalty, faithfulness, if you like, that you as my people in Thyatira are men and women of faith, loyal to me and to the word in many ways. And your patience, that means that they were forbearing, bearing up under pressure. There was opposition to the gospel. There was opposition to Christ. And so they were still bearing up in the midst of that. And then what's more, he says, and what's more, you're actually growing in this. As for your works, the last are more than the first. You're actually developing and growing, maturing as a church. You have got so much I want to commend you for. But, here's the but. And I want to ask the question, pause here and say, if Satan wanted to destroy this church, one day I'm going to do a series on spiritual warfare, because we need to really think through the issues relating to Satan and his designs. But right now, what would Satan be thinking? How would he look at our church and say, how can I deal them a blow? I can't destroy the church because it's Christ's church. It's his. But what can I do to bring about the fall of this church? And we all know there's all sorts of things like division within the church, and it's so sad when that kind of thing happens, and there's a bunch of things. Well, for this church, he attacked it in this way, that he allowed a woman prophet who was in the church to be an influence for evil and to draw a number of people away to her thinking, which was anti the truth of God's word. But he saw, and it says in Jeremiah 11 verse 20 that God examines the deepest thoughts and secrets. In Acts chapter 15, it talks about God who knows people's hearts, and there's many references in scripture to God knowing what's going on in the deepest recesses of our beings. And in verse 23 of this very chapter, we read that he is the one who searches hearts and minds. So he has eyes a flame of fire that pierce to see what's going on in the church. Thirdly, his feet are like burnished bronze, which is again a metaphor. It's talking about the fact that he is acting as judge, or will act as judge in that church. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God, that Christ is involved in judging in this day and age. And he disciplines the church. He does. We don't. He does. And we need to be aware of that. So the second thing, not just that Christ, the revelation of him as Lord of the church, but secondly, the rebuke of Christ who is Lord of the church. What was this rebuke? It says, let me read it to you again. "But I have this against you," he says. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols." Tolerant. Being tolerant of sin. That was the trouble. That was the issue that Jesus spoke to and spoke so powerfully and so judgment. It was such a powerful judgment on the church because of sin and tolerating sin. So the word tolerant there, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, means to permit, you allow. Most translations, however, translate it to tolerate. You know, Ace is with us, and this morning he came up to me and he said, "Where's your mum and your dad?" Or your mom and your dad. I said, "Oh, they died some years ago." "Oh," he said, "does that mean that you can do what you want now?" I love it. Parents set boundaries around children, but there are permissive parents today, people who let their kids do whatever they want. And thankfully, Ace doesn't know about that. But permissive parents just let their kids do whatever they want. And Christ is not a permissive Lord of the church. He's not permissive. He set the boundaries. The Word of God has set the boundaries. And when you allow, permit, tolerate sin in a church, he sees and he acts. The name Jezebel here is symbolic. I mean, she's the most wicked and notoriously bad woman in the Bible, as if anyone would call their child Jezebel. No way. Maybe today, because we're so divorced from Old Testament Bible teaching. But hey, back then, if it would have been a Jewish name, and no Jew would call their child Jezebel. So the word is symbolic of the woman. Whatever her real name was, she was a Jezebel. And Jezebel was a self-styled and a self-appointed prophetess within the church. And as you heard on the video, the trade guilds aligned with idol worship and sexual sins in their big feasts that they had. And if you didn't belong to a guild, or if you didn't follow through with what the guild expected of you, you'd lose your source of income. Jesus spoke about sheep coming in wolves' clothing. Those who speak the oracles of God, who speak as prophets of God, but they are actually emissaries of Satan, used by the evil one to divert a church away from the truth. Jezebel was such. She was probably a beautiful woman. She'd probably intelligent, no doubt. No doubt personable, because she drew people away from the truth. She was deceptive. She was a powerful influence in her beliefs and behavior among the believers. And if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at Jezebel, the real Jezebel, she was the queen of King Ahab, and she was a Canaanite. Who King Ahab was a Jewish king, and he married this Canaanite woman who was the daughter of a pagan priest who worshipped Baal. And his name was Ethbaal, and he was the king of Sidon. And Jezebel, who worshipped Astarte, who was later called Aphrodite, and the Romans called the same goddess Venus, was the goddess of lust. And so morality was divorced from religion, and sexual acts were made part of their worship. Hence the emphasis on immorality in this passage. That this woman was like Jezebel. This woman back in the church at Thyatira was like Jezebel, leading the people of God astray to be involved in sexual immorality. Going back to the original Jezebel in the Old Testament, she supported herself and fed them, and at her table, 850 prophets of Baal. And she sought to kill all the prophets and all the priests of God. The true priests and the true prophets. And so in 1 Kings 21, we read this incredible statement about Ahab. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel, who behaved in the vilest manner. Now this woman in Thyatira was given that name. Ahab was weak. He tolerated his pagan wife bringing all this stuff into Israel. And so the church at Thyatira was facing the same problem of tolerating this woman and her influence in the church. I want to ask you about tolerance in our world today, because our culture looks at intolerance as a real evil. If you are intolerant, you're a bigot. How does a Christian navigate remaining faithful to Jesus as Lord, the Son of God, Lord of the church, Lord of my life, and live in a world where the values are so against what the Bible says? Well, I mean, you can get sucked into it and just agree with them, and you'll be praised, you know? You'll be fine out there. They'll love that. But then you're compromising the truth. You're compromising righteousness. How do you stand firm and yet love? Because some people become intolerant and there's no love at all. In fact, I hang my head when I hear and see evangelicals, the way sometimes they act and react to sin that's allowed and endorsed in our society. How do we live in this culture and be intolerant to evil, yet loving to everyone, no matter what their lifestyle is? Can I say that there's a principle here, and that is one of authority? And I'll explain it with a story. I want you to imagine that I'm a boss of a fast food restaurant. And all the staff have their special clothes they wear with the symbol on the jacket top, whatever. And then one of the staff comes to work, and she's young and well built, and she wears this flimsy little top that goes right down, so there's more showing outside than there is inside, and a really short dress, and she starts serving the customers. And you as a boss go up to her and say, go home and change and get your proper clothes on. You have the authority to be intolerant of what she's wearing because she is your employee. You're the boss. The next day, you're walking through the mall and you see the same girl and she's wearing the same stuff. And you go up to her and say, you should go home and change. Mind your own business, she says. You've got no authority over me here. That's true. You're actually being judgmental. You see, in a place where there is authority, the person who's the boss has the right to say, no, this is the standard and we're going to live by it. But out there, where there's no authority, they can do what they like and they'll, you can be an influence. We can be salt and light in the world, but we are not, don't have the authority to tell the world what to do. That to me helps me understand how I can be intolerant of evil, but love people no matter where they are, what they're doing. And I trust God that I will and will always do that. But when you're in the church, it's different. Because it's Christ's church. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not the government's. It's His church. And He sets the standard. And when we don't live up to that standard, especially when there's someone in the church teaching something that is wrong according to God's word, but they're teaching that it's okay, then Christ will come in as Lord of the church, as judge, and He'll deal. He'll deal. It's His church. Where we do not have authority and it's not our business, we need to show grace, but at the same time to stand firm in our intolerance of values and ideas and lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 verse 2, do not let the world, I like the version that says, squeeze you into its mold, but be renewed by the renewal of your mind, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Or, as one version has it, don't become so adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. I want to remind you of how important this is to the Lord. When you look at all the references in the New Testament to the church, when Paul is writing to the church, when I'm going to list off a whole three scriptures, but there's more. I've got a whole bunch, but I won't read them all. But let me read some of them to you about the church being holy and without any kind of, the kind of sin that was allowed in the church of Thyatira. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Ephesians 5, let Christ love the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain. I've got stained on my fingers because I didn't realize that our tree in the backyard is a walnut tree, and I started opening up the walnuts and then I realized this is over a week ago and it's still there. So that the church will be a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 7. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives. 1 Peter 1, just as He called you as holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present world while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And finally, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." Does he know you are his? And how do we know who are his? He goes on to say, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Turn away from wickedness. I'm going to move down a little further and come to the Lord gave this woman, Jezebel, and her followers time to repent. That's interesting. It says, let me read it to you. "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." So God gives a time, Christ gives a time for us to repent. And that repentance is a turning from, in mind and heart as well as action, a lifestyle that is, or a sinful way that is contrary to God's word. Remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke about the parable of the fig tree in the vineyard, and it wasn't producing fruit, so he said, cut it down. Well, someone said, cut it down, and they said, no, don't cut it down yet. Let it go for another 12 months, and let's see if it will produce fruit. And I think sometimes that's the way the Lord works with us. When people are outwardly Christians, but there's no reality there, and there's no fruit, he looks for it, he waits for repentance. And when it doesn't come, finally, the time has come, and it ends. The Lord gave a time limit for repentance, but he also promised that he would discipline his church. And he who searches the hearts and minds is the one who does that. It's totally out of our hands. It's in his hands. Remember in the book of Corinthians, the church there was having the Lord's Supper, and they were turning it into a wild party, and they actually had people who weren't allowed to be a part of it because for whatever reason, so they were showing discrimination in the church. And what happened? Some of them were sick and others had died. He disciplined the church. This is no strange thing. This is something he does. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of this church. Finally, the reward for those who stay firm and don't buckle. And actually, I like the way he says this. He says, hold on to what you have until I come. He says, to him who or her who overcomes and does my will to the end. Those who stand firm and will not be drawn into what Jezebel was trying to get them to do, but will stand firm even if it means that you'll be thrown out of the guild and you won't be able to make your purple linen. Remember Lydia? And yeah. By the way, purple back then, I know Susan loves purple, right? Mark loves pink. Who else like? Oh, it doesn't matter. When Lydia was selling linen and cloth that was purple in Philippi, she was part of a guild. There were guilds, but one wonders whether, and some commentator said this, she went to Philippi to sell them because she became a Christian there, and she was a very wealthy woman. Wonder whether she went back to Thyatira, where she came from, and was instrumental in the church being established there. Who knows? Anyway, that's just another side. If we stand firm and don't buckle and a lot influenced by the culture around us and those who try to get us to accept that. It says something wonderful here. It says that those ones who stand firm or will do God's will to the end, he says, first of all, I will give authority over the nations. If you can prove yourself by standing faithful and firm in the midst of great pressure to conform, then you are prepared for reigning with Christ when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and you will reign over nations. You will show that you have what it takes to be prepared to be a vice regent under Christ in the new millennium when Christ returns to reign. That's what he's saying. What's more, the reality of the experience of Christ, where he says, for those who overcome, I will give him the morning star. What does that mean? The morning star speaks of the coming, the return of Christ. And it talks about Christ being the bright and morning star. And I believe it means that in this world that is dark, I am the bright and morning star and you will be shining. That's what you're meant to be doing. And you will be doing that in your workplace, in your community, as a church and as individuals. You will be that bright morning star showing that Christ will one day come back. Our call is to be pure. And the last song that we're going to sing is about that. And as the musicians come up, I want you to respond to the Lord in the words of this song. And purify my heart. Lord, I want to be under your lordship. You are Lord of the church. You're Lord of my life. Then may I follow you and obey you and live my life to please you, which means purity in mind and action.